To week two of our Jonah series. I'm really excited to be doing the second week. It wasn't planned, but as rostering had it, and a bit of mishaps, you get me 2 weeks in a row, so sorry, not sorry. But it's kind of good because naturally we started in the first three verses of chapter one, and we're finishing chapter one. But also, this passage we have for us tonight, I think, really moves on with the themes that we already unpacked last week. So hopefully that means that we'll all have some really helpful things to take away from tonight's message. Hopefully we'll have plenty of things to... I'm just going to put this... There we go. Hopefully we'll have plenty of things to actually take away with us when we walk out of church, because if you remember, I shared that I wanted Jonah to be a practical sermon series, not just something that we learn lots about Jonah, but that would actually be moved to action outside those doors. But before we get into the sermon as we have it in the passage, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, I do thank you that we can come before your word again. But Lord, as we do this weekly, it can perhaps become stale and routine and almost commonplace that we don't even think of how privileged this opportunity is. And so give us fresh eyes to see. Give us open ears to hear. Teach us with your word with a wide-eyed amazement, with a wide-eyed awe of your word and of what you are speaking to us through it. I pray that your word would be powerfully working in us this evening, and through your spirit you'd sharpen us and hone us into the men and women of God you are calling us to be. I pray this in your son's powerful name. Amen. Before we get into the teaching text proper, I wanted to recap what we did last week. Particularly if you weren't here, this will be helpful. But if you were here, it'll also pull back to light what the main ideas were to help us then move into the rest of this chapter. So I talked about the idea of missional responsiveness. As it's a big phrase for how do we foster a heart and a practice of participating in God's mission. And then we had 3 points that we covered to answer that question. We first looked at the purpose of God's mission. What's God trying to achieve? And we came to the conclusion that God's purpose in his mission is to bring grace to broken people through revealing their need for grace in the first place. The second thing we looked at was what is the cost of joining in on God's mission, or in the case of Jonah, the cost of abandoning God's mission. And we really see that come to light here in this passage. But the cost we found can be hard to pay, but is a better cost to pay than trying to flee. The response, therefore, was the third point. What are we to do? If we are to positively respond to God's mission, how do we do that? We started with praying to first repent of the times we haven't responded to God's call, the times where we've either actively chosen not to listen or heard and done otherwise. We've then asked to pray for a new heart. That we recognize that out of our heart flows our actions, and so if we want our practice of mission to change, our hearts need to change. And we looked at 1 Peter 2, verse 9, where there's these indicators and names given to the new people of God. And two of those were a royal priesthood and a holy nation. Looking at the idea that if we are a priesthood, then we perform a priestly function to teach people the ways, words, and commands of God and of Jesus. And then if we're a holy nation, then we're a people of God who are holy, set apart, different to the world, so that when you interact and speak with people, there is a noticeable difference. So that was last week. This week, we move into the kind of story deepening, the plot thickening of Jonah's flight. See, Jonah has fled his calling to go to the Ninevites. And so in some way, Jonah's already endangered one group of people with his decision, hasn't he? So his purpose was to call the Ninevites to repentance, to preach against them because of their wickedness. Without Jonah going to them, how do they know of the doom that's going to befall them? Jonah's response to God's mission has already endangered one people, the Ninevites, with fatal implications. As we read on in this, the rest of this chapter, Jonah's now endangering another group of people with similar fatal implications. Now, once again, because 3 points is nice and easy and clean and neat, I'm going to give you 3 points so they're easy to remember. First is this: disobeying God's call often has implications for others just as it does for us. Disobedience to God's call often has implications for others just as much as it does for us. The second point is our calling or our mission to be disciple makers is not about us, it's about the other. It's who we're going to. Our call, our mission is not about us, it's about the other. The final point is this, that God often gives unexpectedly his mercy to the most unexpected people. God often gives his mercy and grace to the most unexpected recipients. That's the third point. So hopefully we'll unpack those as we work our way through the passage. So when we start, we're setting the scene. Did you see that in verse 4? Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. If you're watching this as a play, you're seeing this in a theatre and the pieces are being moved onto the stage, perhaps there's noises in the speakers, maybe they've gone to a real far measure to throw water at you to really immerse yourself in the experience. This is the scene that the author is painting for us. This is what's happened when Jonah has fled. Now, before we even get to Jonah, I think, interestingly, it almost foreshadows another similar story, doesn't it? We see a similar picture of a ship on a tumultuous sea in the Gospels with Jesus and his disciples. The author is trying to set up and show us that Jonah is a little bit like Jesus sometimes, and also bears both some of the characteristics that we'd expect from Jesus and certainly not the characteristics we'd expect from Jesus. He shares this almost Christ-like role. But as we know, Jonah doesn't necessarily fulfill that well. And so for this reason, Jesus himself addresses the prophet Jonah in a message to the Pharisees. And that passage in Matthew is what we're going to be looking at as our last sermon in the series. When we are introduced to the scene, we're clued into something that the sailors are yet to find out. That God, the God of heaven, is the God over sea and dry land. See, just as immediate as Jonah has fled from the Lord, God is acting. But Jonah ran away, then the Lord sent. Immediately, God is acting. God is going to great lengths to pull his servant back into line. Now, my hope is that God wouldn't have to go to the same great lengths for us. If we move on, verses 5 to 6, we see kind of that first idea. All the sailors were afraid and each cried out to his own God. And they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up, call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us so that we will not perish." Right? If we put ourselves in the story, if we think of who the sailors are, a storm on the sea isn't an unfamiliar experience. That's normal, right? The Mediterranean Sea probably gets pretty tumultuous at times. Sailors are probably used to it. This isn't an ordinary storm. And so they're afraid, they're so fearful that they're crying out to their own gods. But notice that really important fact that each of them are crying out to their own gods. I think we can then assume that this group of sailors are a random group of multicultural, multi-faith people, coming from all sorts of backgrounds where in their context you'd cry out to the God over the ocean because you wanted to look after yourself and make sure you got to the land on the other side. And so in some ways, Jonah fleeing a calling to go to foreigners is being given to him on a silver platter with a group of multi-faith, multicultural sailors in front of him to actually fulfill his calling. But where is he? He's nowhere to be seen. Actually, he's fallen asleep under the deck. Once again, we're reminded of the picture of Jesus, aren't we? Imagine the scene playing out for yourself, right? All the members of the ship are on the deck. They're throwing things overboard. They're crying out. They're praying to their own gods. And the captain is out there too. He's with his men. This is no time to be standing at the bridge and just yelling at them. He needs to throw things over and get stuck into it as well. He looks around and acknowledges that there's one member missing. Oh, where's Jonah? All right, go down to the bottom of the deck. Go underneath and see if he's there doing something useful. No, he's sleeping. How can you sleep? Get up. Pray to your God. Maybe your God will take notice of us. What I think is so frightening about these two verses is that Jonah's fleeing God has had serious implications on complete and total strangers. These sailors who have had nothing to do with God's call to Jonah to go to Nineveh are now being implicated with their lives being taken from them on the Mediterranean Sea. Because Jonah ran. Because Jonah disobeyed the call. And so we see that, in fact, disobedience to God's calling on us often has implications. It may not have fatal implications, I hope it doesn't, on people. But it will often have implications on others. As we move on, we see... We see this kind of really begin to thicken as well. The sailors, finally, Jonah is awoken, and the sailors try and figure out what's going on. Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land." Right? A common practice in their time was to cast lots, and that was a way of them figuring out who it might be. See, in their understanding, as sailors of multi-faith, multicultural backgrounds, if there's a God of the ocean, then someone's really, really peed them off, right? If this storm is happening, this God is angry. And so someone's got to have done something to annoy their God. And so they're wanting to figure out who that is. So they cast lots, and surprise, surprise, or perhaps unsurprising for us, it's Jonah. The lot falls on him, and immediately the barrage of questions come. Who's responsible? What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? In some ways, finally, Jonah gets a chance to fulfill his call if he responds to these questions truthfully, doesn't he? See, that first question that the sailors ask, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us, is which God do you follow? Which is the God that you serve and love or are running away from? Because these sailors on this ship are a God-fearing people, God with a little g, right? They fear gods in their understanding. And so they're wanting to figure out which God must be appeased to sort out this whole storm problem. In one of my commentaries, it said that the second question asked of Jonah was perhaps the hardest one for him to answer. What work do you do? What work did Jonah do? He was a prophet. He was a messenger of God. What was he doing? Running away from his job. Was he going to be honest and fess up to the reality that he was not fulfilling what he was called to do and be honest? In another commentary, it says this: "The irony of Jonah's decision is that he will die in either case. If he says nothing, the storm will kill them all. If he confesses, he knows he alone will die." God has reduced his decision to the question, will your life or death save the lives of others, or will it be an ordinary death at sea in a storm with pagan sailors? That's the question being posed to Jonah. Will you be generous and sacrifice your life for others? Or will you just be another statistic of another ship that's shipwrecked and gone down in the Mediterranean Sea with a bunch of other complete strangers who'd never had the opportunity or chance to hear about Yahweh, God? So Jonah's response, he wants his death to be meaningful, doesn't he? Even if it doesn't come from a place of generous sacrifice, it's out of necessity. He realizes he must do this. But in some ways, it shows us that Jonah still does have a heart. He's not completely callous. He's not completely switched off, because he acknowledges that these sailors don't deserve to die because of him. They don't deserve to die because of him. And so he finally gets it that his calling, his mission, isn't about himself. It's about the other. Because this whole time it had been about himself, right? He'd been running. He was getting as far away from God as he could. It was about him. I didn't want to do that. I didn't want to go to Nineveh. They're the enemy. They don't deserve God's grace. I. Finally it was, no, they don't deserve to die. Finally he got it. This is the same for us, isn't it, sometimes? In our missional practice, in the way we live our life on God's mission, sometimes underlying that can be selfish motivators. Doing things for the purpose of being noticed, doing things for the purpose of boasting. To say to others, look what I've done. Or asking simply, what's in it for us? This is a worldly mindset. This is the mindset the world wants to indoctrinate you with. We need to be vigilant against that sort of mindset, especially when it comes to mission. Because God went to great lengths to change Jonah's perspective, didn't he? So I undoubtedly think that if we share Jonah's mindset, that mission is about us, then God probably will go to the same lengths to pull you back in line. And when we continue with the story, the climax is built, hasn't it? You've seen the story play out. Finally, Jonah's answered some questions. He's been honest. He's shared he's a Hebrew. He worships God, the God of heaven, the God of the sea and dry land. And immediately the sailors know what's going on. Immediately they realize they are in deep strife. Their question to him, what have you done, is perhaps simply, are you mad? You believe in a God who has control over the sea, and you were on a ship on the sea. What? Jonah is mad for thinking this was a possible solution to escaping his king, his God. And so the sailors are like, what on earth are you doing? He'd already told them that he was running from God, but now they fully saw how bad of a deal that was. And so they realized that something needs to be done. A price, in some ways, needs to be paid. And so Jonah responds and says, well, you have to throw me overboard. Throw me overboard and the sea will be calm. But interestingly, the sailors don't like that response. So he says, pick me up and throw me over. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you. Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. I think the sailor's response shows more about their character than Jonah's, doesn't it? That their lives were at stake because of some Hebrew non-entity in their eyes. They had no idea who this bloke was. Turned up on their ship and they're now going to die because of him, and they still value his life. That's big. And so they don't want to throw him overboard. And so they try their best to row back to land. Right, futile. Yahweh's the God of sea. And so finally they realize that they can't. And so it says this. Then they cried out to the Lord. Please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, Lord, have done as you pleased. And they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. Now, the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. That sounds awfully familiar, doesn't it? Did you notice right at the start there that the audience of the sailors' cries changes? They had gone from praying and crying out to their own gods to now crying out for God, the Lord. In our NIVs, if you notice, Lord is capitalized, and that means it's translating the Hebrew word for God, Yahweh. The sailors are now crying out to Yahweh. Whoa. Finally, Jonah's done something good. Or God's just done something good. Like, this huge transformation, in the midst of this tumultuous storm, the sailors get it. They understand that it is Yahweh that needs to be appealed to. And so they appeal to him, but they appeal for their salvation. So they acknowledge that taking a man's life, taking someone's life, is inherently wrong and punishable by death. That reminded me, when I was reading through that, of Paul's words in Romans 2, verse 15. They, being the Gentiles, those who don't have the law, show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them and at other times defending them. The sailors had this inbuilt sense of right and wrong, or morality. They knew throwing Jonah overboard was wrong. And so because they're just as much made in God's image, they bear God's morality, as we all do. Even if we don't always acknowledge it, they bear it. And so they understand that a price needs to be paid. But then even more so, their acknowledgement of God is even of his sovereignty. Did you see that? After they've cried out for their salvation, they say, "For you, Yahweh, have done as you pleased." They realize that this God, this Hebrew God, the one God, is sovereign over all things and is in control of their lives, of Jonah's lives, of their circumstance. They get it. In this, we finally see that God's merciful nature and character is to the most unlikely people. A bunch of random sailors from perhaps all sorts of different places finally get that Yahweh is the God to be appealing to be praying to. This was meant to be Jonah's calling in the first place, wasn't it? His purpose was to call the Ninevites to repent. It was to be an agent of God's grace and mercy through showing them their need for grace and mercy in the first place. But he flees, he runs, he doesn't want to do that. But that doesn't stop God fulfilling his purposes, even if he doesn't do it with Jonah's permission. God will always fulfill his purposes on his mission, whether or not we sign up, whether or not we deem certain people in or out, perhaps as Jonah had done. And so we finally see that God seeks to bring mercy to even the most unexpected people. And so to summarize then, we have the 3 points, right? Verses 4 to 6. Disobeying God's call likely has implications on others just as much as it does on us. In verses 7 to 9, we saw that our calling, our mission, is not about us, it's about the other. Verses 10 to 17, God's mercy and grace is extended to the most unlikely and unexpected people. Now, remember I said that our desire is to apply this passage, to apply not just the passage, but the book of Jonah to our lives. And I said that I wanted this sermon series to be practical. See, I don't want you to become experts in the book of Jonah. You can go to Koorong and buy a bunch of those if you'd like that. My hope is that you would be moved to change your practices. Because every Sunday night we walk out of those doors, and if you don't do anything differently than when you've walked in, I haven't done my job. God's word hasn't done its job. And so we desire and hope that Jonah would move us to practice, to change. So the 3 things, funnily enough, the 3 things I want to leave you with are related to those 3 points. Firstly, implications. What are the implications on the people within your context if you choose not to participate in God's mission? If you're working, the colleagues you spend your days with, or thousands of hours. I did a Google search, and perhaps we spend about 90,000 hours of our life at work. It's a lot of time. What are the implications on your colleagues, workmates, if you choose not to participate in God's mission in that space? And you just say, not for me, no thanks. I'm sure there's another Christian influence in their life. They can do the hard work. What happens if you don't look any different and they were to ask you how you spent your weekend, you shared you went to church, and you were met with surprise because they didn't expect it? That might hurt. My hope is that when you go to work, you live so differently, you interact in your work so differently, that there'd be such a noticeable difference in you compared to everyone else. There's someone sitting here who's written a pretty darn good book on that, Worship. Go pick it up, there's a number of them. That'll help you not only figure out that work has purpose and importance, but also that you have a missional implication to be God's grace and mercy in that space. If you're retired, what does it mean for you? How you spend your time and the people you engage with, what are the implications on them if you don't participate in God's mission? Or if you're blessed in a position to be doing well in retirement, and you could be resourcing other people to be in God's mission, what are the implications for them if you choose not to participate? If you're at school or uni, what are the implications on your friends, your uni pals, your schoolmates, if you choose not to embody the gospel in your life and your speech, and hope that God might do something without you? God can do stuff without us. He tends to do that. But he wants us to be a part of that. So think of what implications there might be if you don't participate. The second thing is related to our calling. Our calling is not about us. It's about the other. So the things that you already do, the way you already partner with God and his mission, what motivations underlie those things? Are you doing them to bring God glory or yourself glory? Is it about building his kingdom or your kingdom? In Matthew 6, Jesus was speaking specifically about giving, but was addressing this idea of having selfish and boastful undertones. And he says that you want to give and be generous in a way that our left hand has no idea what our right hand is doing, which sounds preposterous because I can see both of them. But it's like, do so in a way that I can't even see what's going on. Participate in God's mission in a way that you cannot be boastful about what you have done, but can be boastful about what God has done. Saying, praise God, I've brought this friend to Christ, is powerfully different than saying, praise God, God has brought this friend to Christ, maybe through me. Consider your motivators in missional practice. Think about why you do things. And the last one, the unexpected recipients of grace. I was chatting with a friend, Jez and I were both chatting with a friend from Beach Mission yesterday, and he was sharing some frustrations and annoyances of his church, his congregation that he's at, when he was bringing friends along to the service. And a number of people just didn't even look at them, didn't even bother to say hi, didn't bother to introduce themselves or even begin to address that they were even there. He was really frustrated because he's like, yes, they're different people. Different in the sense that they're a little bit quirky, a little bit different to the norm, perhaps not what we'd expect to be a character in church. But why wouldn't people just step up and love? So it made me think of James 2, verses 1 to 4. Suppose a man comes into your meetings wearing a gold ring and fine clothes. And a poor man, in filthy old clothes, also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and saying, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand here, or sit on the floor at my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? A little secret is that we don't know who God's going to save. Surprise. We have no idea. That's a good thing, because it's not about us. It's about God. So let him figure out who he wants to save. Let's leave it up to him to figure out who he wants to engage the gospel with, and we just love indiscriminately. to every single person that God puts in our path, in our place, wherever that is. That's hard to do, and boy, often do I fall into the trap of judging for myself who I think is in and who I think is out. Let us not fall into that trap, friends. Now, I pray that we'd see people, we'd see all people and be like, dang, you know what, that person's made in the image of God, just like I am. They deserve just as much place in God's kingdom as I do. Let me love that person. They're hard to love, but I love them no different, so perhaps those I find easier to love. See, I firmly believe that we can do this. We can live such radically different lives in all aspects of our life that people will take notice through our speech and our actions if we go with the Spirit's help. If we seek to run out there and do it on our own, it's all about us again. You will fail. You won't with God. Run so hard with the Spirit in front of you and with you that you are trusting on His power to deliver you and deliver people to you to be bold with, knowing that it is through Him that people are saved. It's in Christ alone that people are saved, right? And so we want to bring God glory, not ourselves, when we are witnessing Him. Let me pray to finish. Heavenly Father, in some ways we've encountered a story that maybe we've heard many times before, but a story that nonetheless is still difficult because we see the picture of humans running from God and seeking to do things on our own strength, or in some ways seeking not even to answer the call in the first place. I'm sorry, and we're sorry, of the times that we have abandoned your call. But Lord, change us, transform us, send us out of this place with an eagerness, an excitement, a passion that you are working, are already at work, have been at work for years and thousands of years, and simply want to bring us along for the ride. So, Lord, help us to walk hand in hand with you and hand in hand with your Spirit, so that when we go into our weeks, our months, our years, the rest of our lives, we live such good lives amongst our friends, our family members, those we sit next to on the train or the bus or whatever it is, that they would notice a difference, that they'd be moved to question, and that we'd love others and love them fiercely as you have loved us fiercely. Fill us with your Spirit, because that's the only way we can do this. Send us out. Send us out with your Spirit. And I pray all this in Jesus' powerful and mighty name. Amen.
We're going to respond to that sermon by singing Amazing Grace.